C.S. Lewis wrote that there are two great errors concerning Satan and his demons. First, that to think that he doesn't exist, which probably the majority of people on earth have that position, I would think. And secondly, the other extreme is to have an obsession with him. We see that in popular culture. He enjoys either, and would just as soon that people not believe in him as to worship him. He loves confusion. He desires to bring it into every home, every church, every country. And this we should know today. Our Lord plainly told his disciples that Satan was the father or the originator of lies. In John 8:44, in the context, he was rebuking the Pharisees and he declared, "You are of your father, the devil. In the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. He inspired the very first murder in the first home. And he abode not in the truth. We often wonder what caused Satan's fall, but there our Lord tells us he stayed not in the truth. He went outside the realms of the truth and thinking that he should be like God and that he could exalt his throne above the thrones of God. He abode not in the truth. To abide, as our Lord tells us, you abide in me and I abide in you. It is to dwell. It is to be at home with. Satan and his demons left their first estate. They fail because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father, the originator of it. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel." We shouldn't wonder at that because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Paul later told the Corinthians at the beginning of that chapter, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent," or in the same way that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, his cunning, "so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In Ephesians 6:11, we're taught to put on the whole armor of God so that we will be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. There are many myths and misconceptions about the devil, and while this is not an exhaustive study this morning about his background, we've alluded to that throughout our study of Revelation, and we're looking at this war in heaven, but just in so doing, I want us to know this morning that he is not a scary movie or a Halloween character, as people most often portray him. He is not confined to hell at this present hour. He does not live in hell. He is not confined there. And as one commentator notes, when he does enter hell, he will not be in charge. He will be the lowest inmate there, the one undergoing the most horrible punishment ever inflicted on any created being. But that's in the future. What about today? At the present, Satan is at large. He is unleashed. And as the so-called prince of the power of the air, as 1 Peter 5, verse 8 teaches us, he is our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He also enters into heaven at the present time. In the great mystery of the Scripture, the Bible tells us that Satan has access to God. We see that very clearly in Job chapter 1 and 2. He does so for the primary purpose of bringing railing accusation against you and me. He loves to accuse and to threaten and to bring charges against the people of God. In verse 10, he is referred to in our text here as the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of Christians, those who've been saved. However, the ties that bind us to our Savior, I'm glad to report to you this morning, are so strong Nothing can ever, ever break them. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall then separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, Satan and his minions, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In spite of these unchangeable truths of our security and our standing in Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. When God sees us today, he sees us through the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been cleared from blame. We are justified. But that does not thwart Satan in his efforts to bring believers or to try to cause us to defect from the faith. He thinks that since he was able to defect, that we can as well. It does not stop him from ceasing to accuse us before the throne of God. There's also constant warfare between the angelic hosts and the demons all around us. We're not always aware of it, but there's always this conflict between good and evil, literally between the hosts of heaven and the minions of Satan. After all, he's called in Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. And it is largely there where this warfare is carried out. Not limited to there, but largely there where they fight it out. Again, another great mystery. We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail because we're told here in our text of a literal war that takes place in heaven. It's unthinkable. He uses everything he can influence in his battle against God and God's people. You and I are pawns between him and God. He uses philosophy. And I warn our young people, these precious young people are entering into the lion's den here in other places of education. The philosophy Satan will try to use to undermine your faith. I pray as your pastor that you'd be steeled and girded and grounded in the faith, that you would not be removed from your profession of faith, that you would hold fast to the Word of God. If all the world votes against it, and if every so-called doctor of whatever tells you it's not true, they're liars. Let every God be true, even if it makes every man a liar. Stand firm in the faith. But he uses philosophy, education, entertainment, religion, anything that interests us, he enters into that realm to deconsecrate and to infiltrate. Every good and perfect gift cometh from the Father above. But I want you to know that every good and perfect gift can be infiltrated and used by Satan or perverted in a wrong way to lead us or to an attempt to lead us astray. And that's where we must have the discernment of the Lord and the power of his Holy Spirit. There is no area so sacred that Satan will not go there. There's no marriage so secure. There's no church so separated. There's no person on earth. There's no thing, no area, the secret place, your place of devotion. There's no place that's off limits from his attempting to infiltrate. He does everything he can against God and his people and his kingdom. As long as there are genuine believers on earth, Satan cannot be totally successful. And this ought to give us great delight today because of exactly what we're doing here today as the gathered church of Christ towards and the disseminating of truth, the proclamation of the gospel, the teaching of the little ones in the children's churches here on our campus today and in the nursery, everywhere where the seed of God is being sown, where the people of God are gathered, Satan cannot do all that he wants to do here on earth. He's thwarted. If he could get us out of the way, if he could kill every Christian, if he could burn every Bible, then the world would be under his control. What a fearful, pitiful time it will be here on earth when God removes his bride, the church. That event, the rapture, the catching away of God's people, will lead to a seven-year time of tribulation, ending in the great tribulation where Satan will have more power than he ever has had before. We think it's bad now. We think it's bad in times, in the biblical times and in history. When Satan, when the church is removed and the restraint that we offer here by our very presence and our prayers and just by inhabiting the earth as God's deputies, we're a colony of heaven on earth. And as long as the colony of heaven is on earth, Satan is thwarted. I want you to think of it this morning. The church here on earth is like a massive dam holding back floods of sin and debauchery. What would it be like if we weren't here? What would it be if the light shining from our presence, weakening the lies and the schemes of Satan, what if that light was removed? What would it be, the truth that the church proclaims through the preaching of the gospel, just what I'm doing here this morning, dismantle satanic philosophy and false religion? The saltiness of our presence here preserves the decay and the filth, the rot, the total rottenness of hell. And Satan will do everything he can to stop the kingdom of Christ from prevailing here on earth. But guess what? Our Lord has declared, I will build my church. And help me out. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell being opened and the dominions of Satan flooding this earth cannot prevail against the church of Christ. Oh, we take great confidence in that today. No matter how bleak it may seem, how weakened our influence may look like on this earth, we are God's people here on earth. And the only divine appointment, the church and the home, to be the preserving part of God's will, his kingdom here on earth. Satan will not prevail. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that event. But until then, as one commentator notes, though Satan was defeated at the cross, his sentence has not yet been fully carried out. And though he understands his destiny as revealed in the scripture, Satan is not an atheist. He knows what is going to happen. Satan nevertheless relentlessly continues to fight his losing battle against God. The war of the ages will continue until Satan is incarcerated temporarily in the abyss and then permanently in hell. But here before us in our text, we see an amazing skirmish, an amazing battle, a war that takes place in heaven, unveiled for us to witness. And so I want us to consider it this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, the war that is waged there in verses 7 and 8. We'll divide our thinking along this way. And then secondly, the winning over the evil one in verse 9. And then thirdly, the worship over his defeat in verses 10 through 12. The war waged, the winning over the evil one, and the worship that ensues at his defeat. First of all, the war waged in heaven. The Bible says there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. While the war between Satan and his fallen angels against God and the heavenly host has been going on since some point in eternity past when Satan initially rebelled and led a third part of the angelic host with him, it is obvious, it seems, that the sounding of the seventh trumpet escalates this conflict. with the sounding of the seventh trumpet and then the ensuing unleashing, the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments, Satan knows there's just a short period of time for him to unleash all of his efforts against God and his kingdom. But this conflict may be before that. And while we cannot be dogmatic, I want us to notice here that the construction of the Greek indicates that Michael and his angels had to fight against the dragon. It is in that kind of connotation. He raised such a ruckus, for lack of better words, they were prevailed upon to come against him in heaven. In other words, Satan instigated this with his forces, and Michael and the heavenly angels had to respond. What was the event? What event precipitated this insurgency of Satan and his angels coming to the heaven and Michael and his angels coming against him? We don't know the specifics, and we shouldn't over-speculate. You know the old adage, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we better be silent. But it seems, as some have purported, and I tend to think this way, first of all, we ask the question, how do angels even fight? If you're familiar with John Milton's great epic poem, Paradise Lost, Milton wrote, and it's very interesting writing, although it's literature. I mean, he depicts the angels hurling planets at one another and flinging stars at one another, something like you'd see on some science fiction kind of thing. But how do they fight? We don't know. Dr. Henry Morris writes, "It is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons. And such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe. So there must exist powerful physico-spiritual energies of which we can yet only have vague ideas about. Energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space, and which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. But when Michael finally prevails, and he will, and Satan is forced forever out of the heavens, a tremendous cry of thanksgiving will resound throughout the heavens." But we ask again, what event, what causes this particular war? Some suggest that it is triggered by the snatching away of the church. And as the bride of Christ leaves the earth and ascends into heaven, the prince and the power of the air says, "Not so fast." We have a problem. All of this is taking place in the twinkling of an eye. The raptured church is going to be forever with the Lord, meeting the Lord in the clouds of the air. And the angelic hosts are there. And then Satan brings his angelic host and tries to thwart this event. And so if that's the case, we will witness this horrible, unprecedented war that takes place there. Our Lord said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Oh, what a promise. I probably lean more or claim more the promise, the Lord saying, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." How many times do we quote that throughout the day? Lord, you've promised not to leave me. But the promise that urges us onward and forward in this life, in this fight, is the fact that our Lord has promised, "I will come again and receive you to myself." Oh, what a promise. How precious it is for the saints of God to think about today, being received by those outstretched, nail-pierced hands. And wounded brow, our Lord. Could it be when the glorious bride of Christ, resplendent, without spot or wrinkle, oh, don't look at us now. We do have spots and wrinkles. The best of us are feeble and frail. On our best days, we're sinners saved by grace. And were it not for the intervening grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, you wouldn't want to live next door to any of us. You wouldn't want to spend 15 seconds with any of us if you could look into the abyss of our hearts and see all that's there. But praise the Lord, we will rise without spot or wrinkle. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then all of them miraculously transformed. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We shall all be changed with a resurrected body. And then, could it be, that's when this war takes place. And the prince and the power of the air and his host try to stop that transition, because he knows if the church is ever gathered home, then his time, there's more sand at the bottom of that hourglass than there is at the top. Could Michael and the heavenly host in an instant enter into this massive, unprecedented, cataclysmic conflict with Satan and his host in the heavenly over the church? Can you imagine them fighting over us, the purchased, prized possession of Christ? Didn't he promise the gates of hell will not prevail against my church? It is, after all, his church, isn't it? We're his. Who else would have us? The world doesn't want us. We don't fit in here. We're strangers and pilgrims and aliens down here. Our citizenship is over there. There's a place prepared for me over there. I have a place with my name on it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we're headed. And nothing here compares to that. You young people, with all the freshness of life before you, and we wouldn't want to rob a bit of that, but those of us who've been around the block a few times, and we enjoyed it, and praise the Lord for all the pleasures of this world, but I will tell you, I'm looking forward to a body that will cooperate with my spirit, aren't you? And with the reality of what I believe being real all the time. Michael and Satan go way back, don't they? They have a history. They have always known each other. They're as old as each other are. And among the highest of the ranking angels, they are the only ones that we know of that are called archangels. There may be others, but this is given to them. In the Bible, Michael is the defender of God's people. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, he and another angel were delayed in coming to answer Daniel's prayer for 3 weeks. We get just a glimpse into this satanic warfare by a demon who is in control of the Persian empire. And he said, "That's why I was late, Daniel, but I've come to answer your prayer." Some of our prayers are delayed because there's stuff going on in the heavenlies that we don't know anything about. In Jude 9, we see Michael disputing with Satan over the body, the corpse of Moses. Obviously, Satan wanted it to make a religion out of. Can you imagine if the mummified body of Moses was somewhere on earth? It'd be the Mosesites, and there would be a whole religion dedicated to it. And so they fought over it. And God took Moses and buried him himself. And God is the only one who knows where Moses is right now. Get just a snapshot there. Someone has suggested that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the shout, when it says that with a shout, the archangel, that shout is this war that is precipitated when he announces that the bride of Christ is coming home. Throughout history, Satan has always tried, but never totally successfully, in thwarting the plan and purposes of God. We who've studied history can see it, but he's never been totally successful. I mean, after all, here we are today. He would not have it so if it was his prerogative, but here we are, as imperfect as we are. He will lose this skirmish as well. And notice how plainly and succinctly the Holy Spirit records it. He did not prevail. That's what it says about this. He didn't win, folks. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't it something, the most important things in the Bible, in the beginning, God made the heaven and earth, period. That's what he did. So, and here, he did not prevail. He did not win this battle. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Boy, that's in just a few words says a lot. Sadly, though, this means that Satan's exclusive attention and domain will be earthward, and with all the energies focused here for those who remain. Time is short. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be wreaking havoc. But not only do we see the war in heaven, I'm sorry, folks, that's all I have about that. I don't know what else to tell you, and we could surmise, but we'll leave it at that. If you agree with me there, we'll move on to our second point, the winning over the evil one in verse 9. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. It's almost as if John is just, he's running out of things to call him. And he thinks of everything that even describes him. That's in Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Notice these various names, these descriptions, these aliases given for Satan here. First, this is the second time that Satan has been thrown out of heaven. Remember, he initially fell. He and his a third of the angelic host were thrown out. I don't know how many times. If you've ever been thrown out of something, I thankfully have not, but I'm sure it's not a pleasant thing. This is the second time he's thrown out, but this time he can never go back. He's called the serpent. Remember, that's how he's first introduced to us in the Bible. It harks all the way back to the Garden of Eden, showing his cunning and his misleading, his questioning of God's word. Anytime there's a question of God's word that comes to your mind, it is a fiery dart from the wicked one. And the only way to quench that fiery dart is the shield of faith, which is the word of God. Our Lord, plainly, the only thing that Jesus did against Satan, the only thing we're told to resist him, we're not told to bind him, we're not told to do anything to him, but to resist him. And so if we're commanded to resist him, we can resist him, not in our strength or our own ideas. We resist him, how? In the faith. And this is the word of God. That's why it's so important to know God's word. What did our Lord do? He quoted the scripture to Satan, and he had to leave him. He left him for a season, and he'll leave you for a season, but you must use God's holy and infallible word. Secondly, he's called the devil. The devil, the word in the Greek is diabolos, and it means we get the word diabolical from it, something that's from hell, something so weird and so wrong. It means a slanderer or a lying false accuser. A slanderer cares little about what they're saying or who they're charging when they're saying it. May I just say here, we are no more like the devil when we say things about others when we don't know they are true. Or if we know they're true, but we say them purposely to intend to kill that person's character or their reputation. And it falls under the category of the law of God, murder. There's more ways to kill someone than with a knife or a gun or with poison. And Satan slanders. He's a slanderer. He says things about us before the triune Godhead. Sadly, most of what he says is probably true. He probably doesn't have to invent any lies about us. There's plenty here that he can accuse me of and accuse you of, but it all lands on deaf ears. Like a private detective, Satan is constantly seeking things out about us as believers to accuse them of, to expose us as being hypocrites. And sadly, as I've said, he often has plenty of admonition. But I want you to know Romans 8, verse 1 is still in the book. There is, therefore, now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And 1 John 2, verse 1 says, if anyone sins, he has an advocate, an attorney. We're lawyered up. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Satan is referred to here as Satan, the Hebrew word adversary, and he certainly is our adversary. He's God's enemy, and so he's our enemy as well. And once the glorious star of the morning, the Bible calls him in Isaiah 14:12, he describes him, he is now the enemy, the adversary. And lastly, he is branded in verse 9 as the deceiver. The Bible says there, which deceiveth the whole world. Notice the deception all around us today. Most people couldn't tell you truth from error, could they? Truth is so subjective, it is described by this generation as however you feel about it. It's not whether that pew is red or not. How do you feel about that color? That's more important than whether it's red or not. There's no absolute truth in this world. But God is truth. Thy word is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It means to lead astray the adversary. He's called the deceiver there in verse 9. To lead astray, to mislead, to deceive. It's in the present tense. It's this ongoing, always relentless desire to lead people astray. Since beguiling Adam and Eve in the garden, he has continued relentlessly, generation after generation, to this very moment, fighting the very truth that I'm preaching here this morning. One way he gets people off track is we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We hear of it every day. There's some Christian star, some songwriter, some preacher. They absolutely apostatize. They walk away from the faith. This should not alarm us. One of our Lord's own disciples was an apostate. He walked away and walked out into the darkness of the night and sold our Lord for pieces of silver. This is nothing new, but it's always Satan-inspired. And the doctrines of devils having doctrines, false religion, untruths, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And we see it all around us today. All of this will be escalated during the tribulation time. He will empower his chief agent. We'll meet him in a while, the false prophet and the associate of the Antichrist, to deceive the whole earth. They will gather all the world's armies in one last attempt to fight King Jesus, and they will not win. We've seen the war waged in heaven, the winning over the evil one. I don't know how many planets were thrown or stars hurled, but he was kicked out, and he can't go back. Lastly, we see the worship over his defeat. Look there with me in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of, note, our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before our God. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you. His full attention and ire and wrath will be focused on the inhabitants of the earth. Such spontaneous praise is common in heaven. We see it all the time. All of a sudden, this cry of praise. I said it recently, there are no silent worshipers in heaven. Loud is their praise. They lift their voices. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we, redeemed ones, snatched out of the very mouth of hell? We were on the slave market of sin to be sold forever into slavery to sin and Satan, and our Savior came by and purchased us off the slave market of sin and set us free, gave us our redemption, never to be sold again under the slavery to sin. Oh, loud should be our praise. Let us make a joyful noise unto our God. Don't ever worry about whether somebody likes your singing or not. You're not singing for them. You're singing for him. Lift it up. That's why we pray the instruments loud. You can just lift it up and it doesn't matter. We love beautiful music, but my grandchildren's singing is beautiful to me, whether it is to anybody else or not. Don't you know that God's children singing to him is the most beautiful sound of all? I think, now I'm going to meddling here, I have to be careful, I'm preaching against it and then doing it. I think our singing is above the angels of heaven. That's just my opinion. They've never been bought from sin, have they? How could they sing? They have to shut up when we get to the songs about redemption and the blood of the Lamb. They have no concept. They have to look to the church. They're observing what we're doing here today to figure this out, why he would come, why he would stoop and take on a human body and dwell among us, why he would leave them for us. Look at us. This is a precious particular term, this term, the brethren. The Bible says there, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. This cannot be angels singing. It must be referred to as the glorified saints in heaven. The angels are never referred to in that way as brethren. They are a class of beings, the angels, but only we are brothers. You'll notice that we say brother and sister around here, the song says, it's because we're a family and these folks are so dear. Blessed be the ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. These are tight binds. These are tightly bound. I can't even think of the word. You know what? We're tied together, aren't we? By a common faith. By things precious. Things so precious we would die for. We have brethren today who have been threatened to be arrested in various parts of our nation for just doing what you're doing today. Pastors are threatened to be put into jail. Notice what the theme of their praise is. They begin with salvation. That's where it starts, doesn't it? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's where we start. But there's plenty more we have to sing about. It begins with salvation, the redemption, the deliverance of individuals, and then it includes the deliverance of God's creation. Do you realize right now the creation is groaning under the curse of sin, waiting for the glorious liberty that will await when there's a new heaven and a new earth? Release from Satan's bondage and Satan's power is absolutely diminished. There are other causes for praise. God's power. Oh, I praise him for his power today. God's omnipotence. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. All power. But I want you to know that the power of the gospel is as powerful. Then they mention his kingdom. That's his authority. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is so certain that the tense of the verb here speaks as if it's already a settled fact, this kingdom on earth ruling and reigning. They praise the triune Godhead that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Never will he go before the throne again and accuse us to God. There are brethren all over the earth who are the focus of Satan's wrath. They will die as martyrs. We cannot imagine it, can we? Just for believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They will be faithful witnesses, but will pay the ultimate price for following Jesus Christ. John Phillips, that inimitable Bible teacher, writes, Satan is now like a caged lion, enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed on his freedom. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth, shakes his fist in the sky. He glares around, choking with fury for his ways to vent his hatred and his spite upon the human race. But as Luther wrote, and I notice we'll be singing it in the evening service, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. And all of God's people said, amen. Oh, Lord, we worship and praise you. Oh, how your word thrills us, how it excites us. how we ponder these things that we've heard about today. Oh, Lord, may this word purify us. May it cause us, as Peter says, what people we ought to be in living such a godly life, seeing what manner of people we ought to be. May our light shine brightly because we are your light here. May our salt be very salty, Lord. Oh, we praise you for your church. We ask that you add to your church, Lord, those who are listening today who may not be saved. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would unveil to them their condition outside of Christ. Oh, may they run to Christ just now, receiving him. Lord, your word says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. We have great confidence in your word, and we pray that it would accomplish that in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.